Our scripture this morning is Psalm 53. Psalm 53, beginning in verse 1. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad.
Denial is believing or imagining that some painful or traumatic circumstance, event, or memory does not exist or never happened. Denial in psychology is a failure to acknowledge an unacceptable truth or what you perceive to be an unacceptable emotion, or failure to admit such a truth or emotion into one's consciousness as a mechanism of defense or self-protection or control. Living in denial is to choose to believe a lie rather than the truth. It can happen to any of us, whether we are the one abusing a drug or abusing other people, or the one who's looking the other way when someone we love is doing these things. Both behaviors are forms of denial. And denial damages people. It perpetuates hurt and harm. Until reality is faced and the truth is told, repentance cannot happen. And thus, healing cannot begin. In Celebrate Recovery, a Christ-centered recovery ministry similar to the 12 steps of AA, principle number 4 is, I will openly examine and confess my faults to myself, to God, and to someone I trust. And it's here that we turn from the lies to the truth and begin now to openly examine and confess our faults, and in so doing, to chip away at the truth decay of our past, the negative effects of our hurts and our hang-ups and habits that have built up like a layer of tartar over the years that has kept us from really seeing the truth, acknowledging the truth about our past, and being able to see the reality around us in our present situation. And so we make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And when we do that, we're not just taking a step in a program, we're obeying the scriptures. Lamentations 3, verse 40, let us examine our ways and test them and so return to the Lord our God. We admit to God and to ourselves and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. When you do that, it's not a step in a program. It's obeying James 5, 16. Confess your sins to one another. And then pray for one another so that you may be healed. Some people feel that if they were to admit their sins to another, they would have everything to lose and nothing to gain. But no, when we obey these texts, we lose the things that we need to lose, and what we gain is something precious. We lose our sense of isolation. Our feeling of aloneness will begin to dissipate and vanish. We lose our unwillingness to forgive. Because when we experience the acceptance and forgiveness of another, it makes it easier for us to extend that forgiveness to others. We lose our inflated, false pride as we realistically begin to see and accept ourselves. This is how we gain true humility, which involves seeing ourselves as we really are and seeing God as He really is. And so in the process, we lose our sense of denial. Being truthful with another person begins to tear that denial away. Even though it may be painful, we begin to feel clean. Isn't that a good word? Clean and honest. And we gain in the process the healing that the Bible promises. James 5:16 doesn't just say, confess your sins to one another and you will be forgiven. It says you will be healed. And we gain freedom. Our secrets have kept us in chains, bound and frozen and unable to move forward in our relationships, either with God or with others. And as soon as you begin to openly acknowledge your sins, it snaps the chains and God's healing is released. And we gain support. We gain, I think Bonhoeffer would call it, true koinonia. As you begin to share not just your great qualities and victories with others, but you begin to share your struggles and your sin, another person speaks words of grace to you, and you begin to experience true Christian support. You now are bearing the burdens with each other, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Psalm 53 calls us to face reality. Reality as it is, and not as we want it to be. Psalm 53 is a near identical psalm to Psalm 14. It's not exactly a pleasant psalm to focus on, but here it is a second time. And as we work our way through these verses, imagine singing these words in worship at the temple or in some other gathering. Why? Why repeat this emphasis? Well, apparently, this whole issue of facing the reality of our personal lives and corruption and guilt is so important and yet so difficult to hear that God figures we need to hear it twice in the same book in the Bible. And so here it is. A maskil, meaning a contemplative poem written by David, given to the choir master to be sung. And it begins in verse 1 with, fools live as if there is no God. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. And so look again there at verse 1. This is an attitude in someone's heart. They take a position. They live by the mantra that comes out of the deepest part of who they are, and that mantra is, there is no God. And of course, this is both tragic and dangerous. Tragic in the sense that if there is no God, if there is no creator, if there is no personal being behind my own personal existence, then there is no objective, meaningful purpose to my life, except what I maybe make up out of thin air, what I try to imagine. I have to make it all up, but I'm not unique. I have no innate worth any greater than a plant or a tree or an animal or a stone. I will never honestly come to understand why I am here or what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. It's a tragic way to live, and it's dangerous. It's dangerous to live this way because if I live as if there is no God, this would mean that there will be no judgment, and it means that I am ultimately not accountable to anyone for my actions, and justice gets reduced to the will of those in power. And my hope of some action in the future of setting the scales of justice right in the end is nothing but a lie, and there really is no hope if there is no God. Thomas Sowell just tweeted this week, "We seem to be getting closer and closer to a situation where nobody is responsible for what they did, but we are all responsible for what somebody else did." It's a dangerous way to live. And this is why the second half of verse 1 teaches that those who live from a heart that declares there is no God are corrupt. They are doing abominable iniquity, and not one of them does what is good. Which really shouldn't surprise us. How could they ever do something good when they deny the very source of goodness? In fact, the very term goodness makes no sense if there is no standard. Romans 14, verse 23 says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So even interpersonally nice gestures are not morally good when they come from a heart in rebellion against God, denying his existence and robbing him of his rightful glory for the act. It's not a good act. It's tragic, it's dangerous, and it's dishonest to live this way. Why is it dishonest? Because as Romans 1 and 2 teach, everybody knows there is a God. Everybody. Creation testifies to his eternal power and his divine nature. To use Paul's words, it has all been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Everybody knows this. Or as Psalm 8 puts it, all the earth proclaims the majesty of the name of God. Romans 1 teaches that the truth about God's existence and power and nature has to be suppressed. The truth about God has to be exchanged for a lie. And then we start to worship and live for and serve something created by God rather than the Creator God himself. It's a dishonest way to live. C.S. Lewis came to realize on his journey to faith in Christ that no God would mean that you could not trust anything. He said, "Supposing there was no intelligence behind the universe, no creative mind, in that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It's merely that when the atoms inside my skull happen for physical or chemical reasons to arrange themselves in a certain way, this gives me, as a byproduct, the sensation that I call thought. But if so, how can I trust that my own thinking is true? It's like upsetting a milk jug and hoping that the way it splashes itself will give you a map of London. But if I can't trust my own thinking, of course I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism, and therefore have no reason to be an atheist or anything else for that matter. Unless I believe in God, I cannot even believe in thought. And so I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. And Romans 2 claims that we all know there's a God because our consciences tell us when we are guilty. And they tell us, even if we've never read the Bible and never heard about the one true living God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even if you've never heard of him, your conscience will tell you when you do something wrong that you are accountable to someone. You know it. And this is knowledge of God that must be suppressed if we're going to live as if there is no God. Noel Vincent cites C.S. Lewis on this point too. People have a general agreement on what is morally right or wrong, Lewis said. When people are caught transgressing the moral law, guess what? They don't deny that a moral law exists, but rather they make excuses as to why their particular transgression of what it was acceptable in the present circumstance. The absence of an objective, universal, and absolute moral law would make moral arguments baseless, no matter which side one was on, and moral judgments completely meaningless. This is why, in the end, David argues here in the text, to live from your heart as if there were no God is foolishness. But it gets worse. Fools are universal. None of us naturally seeks after God. That's what verses 2 and 3 teach. Look, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. And guess what? They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So you know what this means? This means that we do not live in a world where people are basically good, sometimes prone to evil. This means instead that we live in a world where people are basically corrupt. And sometimes they act in ways that appear to be good relative to the behavior of other corrupt people. This is the world in which we live. It's a dark world. To use Paul's language again from Romans, after quoting these very verses from Psalm 53, he draws the conclusion in a very famous verse that many of us know, Romans 3:23, and his conclusion is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God's standard of his perfect glory. We've all fallen short. We're all under sin. By nature, apart from the gracious influence of God's Spirit, we all prefer practical atheism. And this guards us, I would say, from self-righteous judgments toward those who are foolish enough to say there is no God. Our unregenerate hearts were corrupt too. There is no one who does good, not even one. How much clearer could David make it? And it continues, fools cause harm. And God's people pay a price when God is denied. Verse 4. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Have those who work evil no knowledge means? Will those who do evil never learn? The pattern can be seen down through history. First, rejection of God, which then leads to rejection of his son, which then leads to rejection, sometimes torture and even murdering of his followers. They eat my people like bread. David Platt, if we think that we'll have an easy road in this life, we have not yet understood what it means to live as children of light in a world of darkness. Jesus told his disciples that he was sending us out as sheep among wolves. Notice how binary that is. There are sheep and there are wolves. And what did he mean? He meant, don't expect this to be easy. He told them, they hated me, they will hate you as well because you are with me. We are not living in peacetime. The kingdom of God advances through bold witness and light-bearing holiness, and we will not march unimpeded. There is an enemy who will oppose Christ's glory in your life and your witness to Christ in the world. And he wants to distract you. He wants to discourage you. And some of us he'll attack with spiritual pride and self-righteousness. And others will be drawn in with bait of different sins. And others, perhaps many Christians in our culture, he simply distracts with materialism and busyness that in effect takes us off the field of kingdom action. This world's God-rejecting foolishness notwithstanding, our call is forward. No fear, but also no naivete. But don't be discouraged. Verse 5, fools get judged. God, in the end, rejects those who reject him. Verse 5, there they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. This is either referring to the nightmare that their God-rejecting lifestyle forces them to live in terror, even when there is no terror, like you experience when you're having a really good or a really bad, I guess, nightmare. Or it's understood the way the New Living Translation puts it, terror will grip them, terror like they've never known before. Either way, God is not mocked, and what they reap, they sow. And the images in the second half of the verse demonstrate the completeness of God's victory over them, scattering their bones, putting them to shame. Think of David's life, who wrote these words, all the threats that he was under, some of them by godless fools and some of his own making. But he kept trusting God to deliver him. He kept trusting God to exact vengeance. Or think of the psalmist in Psalm 73, where he almost stumbles because of the prosperity of the wicked that he sees all around him. And he wonders, where is God? Why do the wicked prosper so? He said, I almost stumbled until I went into your sanctuary, God, and there I discerned their end. And then I was sorry for them, actually having compassion on my enemies. God rejects them. But, greatest news of all in this psalm, fools can get saved. Fools can get saved. God brings salvation and restoration worth celebrating. Verse 6, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. The reality is I am sinful, but redeemed. It's true. God expects more failure from you than you expect from yourself. But there still now is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. Salvation has come from Zion. Jesus came. Jesus died in our place. Jesus rose again, and Jesus reigns. And in Christ, our fortunes have been restored. Salvation came from Zion. Zion is the place where Yahweh dwells. It's associated with the establishment of Jerusalem as the capital of David's kingdom. And symbolically, God's throne is there. It is the seat of highest authority. He rules from Zion. He blesses from Zion. He shines forth from Zion. And this is where he saves us. From the position of highest authority, and if God is for us, who could be against us? If God said, you are totally forgiven the moment you rely on my son to forgive you, there is now no condemnation. Who will ever bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who saves. The salvation described here in verse 6 is salvation that can only come from God. We were so bad that only God himself could save us. Oh, that salvation would come from Zion, and in Jesus Christ, Yahweh has acted. And this means that in the gospel, as Tim Keller's described it, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, and yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And if you believe that, it is worth celebrating. Let Jacob rejoice and the people of Israel be glad. Let me make some life connections here from this psalm. First, salvation begins with God showing you your corruption and guilt. It begins there. Remember, Jesus said, you have been blessed of God if you know the bankruptcy of your own spirit. You have been blessed of God if you mourn over your sin. You have been blessed of God if you hunger and thirst for a righteousness that you don't possess and the kingdom belongs to you. Salvation begins with God showing this to you. A second point of connection to our lives. And so for some of us, it's hard to swallow, but it's really necessary for healthy Christian faith, and it's this, that sin is my greatest problem. Not how people have sinned against me. Sin is my greatest problem, my sin. The Christian counselor Bob Kellerman said, I don't have a lot of problem with calling the result of being sinned against and the result of facing suffering brokenness. Don't have a problem with that unless in doing so, we think our number one issue is our brokenness or woundedness from suffering. Our number one problem is our sinfulness, having sinned against God. Our number one problem is not our brokenness. Others having sinned against us, in other words, or facing suffering because we live in a fallen world. That's why I have a significant problem with the first use of brokenness, where we use it to describe the underlying reason why we sin. The primary way that God's word uses brokenness is being broken over our sin against God and against others. It would be helpful, he said, for me to understand that the man I'm counseling about a pornography problem had a father who objectified women. That's helpful. It's helpful in understanding his particular temptation, but it is not causative. And so how could the man struggling with pornography apply this biblical use of the word brokenness? The primary problem being his own sin against God. Well, perhaps he would say, while acknowledging that my father sinfully objectified women helps me understand the direction of my sin, it does not excuse it. Father, I sin against you. I sin against my wife, against my children, against all other women when I use pornography. Give me a broken and contrite heart. Help me to see the evil of my sin. Expose the heart causes behind it, the idols of my heart, the false cisterns that I dig when I commit this sin. I confess my sin to you, and I ask you to have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Now that's a step towards spiritual health and healing and maturity and aligning my life with the Word of God. Spiritual transformation for men. 9 a.m., a week from today, I highly recommend it to you. Third point of connection. Until Christ returns, expect opposition. Just expect it. Don't be shocked or, oh, how dare they? This is just reality. This is the no naivete principle. Fourth, justice is coming for God's people. There is hope. We're moving on to the book of Revelation after this. Yeah, we're going to see. There's a lot of hope for God's people. A lot of suffering, martyrdom, lots of darkness. But there's hope in the midst of all of it. And fifth, celebrate all that we have in Christ. We are to be people of joy because salvation has come from Zion and it's our salvation. And that should be seen. That should overflow. There ought to be a kind of, if there's blockage of joy in your life, then all the more reason to lift up the hood and say, why? Why is there no joy here when I contemplate what God has done in loving me through Jesus Christ? Let God's people rejoice and be glad. Psalm 53 calls us to face reality of our own natural corruption, but also the reality of salvation that has come to us through Christ. We can be honest about both, can't we? Which gives us a freedom and a joy and a peace that can be found nowhere else. Is there any reality that needs to be faced in your life right now? The Spirit would point it out at times like this when you hear the word. Is there anything keeping you from resting in the fullness of Christ's salvation? If he points anything out like that, just do what he says. Follow his lead. Let's pray. What a God you are. Who else is a pardoning God like you? You have forgiven us all of our sins. You have cleansed us of all of our unrighteousness. You have made us clean people. Forgive us for the times that we've maybe even used our Christian profession as a quick, easy way to slap veneer over our corruption. Forgive us for too easily trying to heal the wound. I pray that we would be people of rigorous honesty with ourselves and with each other, that we would learn to graciously speak the truth in love to each other and so grow up into Christ. That when someone is on a pathway to death, we would say something about it and not live in denial. When there is abuse, we would say something. We would face it, as hard as it may be, as painful as it may be. We know that on the other side, there's freedom and there is joy and there is peace. Peace beyond understanding. A peace not like the world gives, but a real peace that lasts. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation, for the message of hope, even to a very dark world. And though they stand against us and oppose us and mock us and try to silence us and perhaps even take more extreme measures, we pray that we would be faithful in declaring that salvation has come from Zion through Jesus Christ. In his name and for his glory, we pray. Amen.